Well, this morning we're going to be in Psalm 8, which you heard a little bit earlier during the worship, which actually ended up being a nice kind of opening for us because I was giving Brandon a little grief earlier. He didn't know that I was in Psalm 8 today, so he went ahead and used it as his opening verses. But it gives you opportunity to hear it. We're going to hear it again in just a moment as we read it. But this is one of those Psalms of David that is a psalm of creation. It's a psalm of praise, coming out of a time whenever David, in the last few psalms, had been really under the gun, praying about being rescued from his enemies. And then all of a sudden, we pop into Psalm 8 here, and we see kind of a refreshing take of praise and creation in Psalm 8. So let's read those verses, starting in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So when I first read this, oddly enough, one of the things that came to mind was my dad. I love my dad. He wasn't exactly the shining example of Christendom that I would have liked growing up. He didn't come to Christ till later in life. But blue-collar guy, worked in a steel mill. But he did things for the family. But one of the kind of quirks he had that I always got a kick out of was if we were going on vacation or if I was living down here and we were driving down to Atlanta from Ohio, anytime he went through a tunnel, he just couldn't handle it. We would get out, somebody else would change and drive through that tunnel for him while he sat usually in the back, eyes shut, just kind of getting through. As you're driving through that narrow tunnel, kind of, you know, closed there with those fluorescent lights that kind of suck the life out of you, much like in offices. And I never really found out why he was that way. He was in the Army, so I assume probably had something to do with that. Probably got stuck in a situation where he became a little claustrophobic. I don't know. But the cool thing about that as a kid was whenever you're coming towards that end of the tunnel, what do you see? You see that bright light, and it looks good. You come out of that tunnel, and man, you see the glory of God's work around you, the trees, the openness of the area, depending on where you are. It's that splendor that steps up and just kind of smacks you in the face. And that was kind of the first thing I thought about when I read through this, is that David is taking a moment to kind of worship God as the creator, the splendor that he's given us and all these things. And he starts off just addressing the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name? You know, it's funny, I kind of got through that first, oh Lord, and I'm looking at that, and I'm going, hey, wait a minute. In most of our Bibles, that's capitalized. Must mean something different. I don't know. That's why I study. So I hit that, and I started digging around a little bit, and all of a sudden you realize that, yes, there are two different words used for Lord here. There's Lord in the capital. He says, oh Lord, this is the word Yahweh that refers to God. And then you get on to our Lord. It's a different word that we'll see in a couple minutes here. So as I said, as I started studying this, is really rare I went into this. Otherwise, I just kind of breezed over and thought it was kind of just a redundant saying by David. But Yahweh is what that means. And the English language doesn't really have a good word to translate that word directly to. So they just worked around it, used capital Lord as they went through it. In the Jewish tradition, Yahweh was even too sacred a name for them to deal with. They wouldn't utter it out loud because it was the name of God. And over time, they actually substitute different names for them that we are more familiar with, like Elohim, Jehovah, Adonai, things like that. And I guess kind of the reason they didn't want to speak that word was they were afraid they may blaspheme God or break one of the commandments. But you think about that when you're addressing people, how we just come up and address them. You know, hi, Scott, how you doing? Or, you know, hi, Joe, how you doing? And they were afraid to come and say, hi, God, how are you? Because they had that much respect and reverence for his name. And that's one of the things we'll see here in Psalm 8. That's kind of cool. As God brings that back to us here as we look at this psalm. Now we know that Yahweh is kind of a name that, like we said, it's kind of the personal name of God. But what does it really mean? One of the early references we have to that is in Exodus chapter 3, where God refers to himself using the word Yahweh that we become translated and tells Moses that use the word I am. So in Exodus 3:13, Moses said to God, this is part of when they're coming out of Egypt to the Exodus, trying to get them out of there. If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So it's that reminder that God is the great I am. He is in and of himself. And that kind of brings us to the idea of what's the significance of this word I am. You know, I am who I am, or I'll be who I will be. Well, the real significance of this name of God is that he exists in and of himself. Yahweh created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 2:4, we see a reference to this. It says, these are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord, and most of our Bibles is capital Lord there, Yahweh, God made the earth and the heavens. So it's important for us to understand that, you know, even two little words into this psalm, how David is addressing and praising God, seeking him directly. Oh Lord, oh Yahweh. You know, it's by his own will and power that he existed before the universe came to being. He is the only uncreated creator, the self-existent one. And he is absolutely complete in and of himself. And when you think about that, wow. I didn't mention that previously, but, you know, when you think about science is always trying to prove things. And we've said many times around here that we have the proof here. Science just kind of steps up and follows along with it. But one of the things they've never been able to do is to create anything from nothing. Only God did that. I thought about bringing up, since I do computer work, bringing up a box of computer parts and, you know, challenging someone to blow this up with some fireworks and give me a supercomputer, you know? But one, it's not going to work. But two, you've already got matter to start with. God is that uncreated creator who spoke creation into existence. So Yahweh, back to Yahweh. Yahweh is that personal name of God. And just some great characteristics about that is that it also means that Yahweh will be completely true to himself, that he can't be manipulated or forced into anything. He's going to be who he's going to be. God defines himself. He does not change to fit what we expect or what we demand him to be. And we hear this a lot today in religion, because a lot of institutions will tell you that, hey, you name it, you claim it, God wants you to have it. But it's clear that's not the message that God has given us. He's saying, look, I'm not changing to suit you. If you're not coming for the right reasons at the right time, you're just coming out of yourself. So he doesn't change. He's not going to change to meet our expectations of him. He's there all the time. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he revealed himself to Israel as that creator and savior who's not going to change. So now we get to the next couple words there. Our Lord. I know this is slow going. It's only four words into it. I'm already getting through it here, but our Lord. This is the word Adonai, which means ruler, master, king. So we can actually kind of start that first half of the verse 1 as, O Yahweh, our king, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Oh, wow, that kind of changes how we look at it. It's no longer just, oh, Lord, our Lord. It's God, Yahweh, the creator, the king, the master. How majestic is your name in all the earth? Like popping out of that tunnel for the first time and seeing light after that darkness for a while. Wow, the glory of things you see. He continues in verse 1 saying, you've set your glory above the heavens. So Yahweh is our king and ruler who created the world and redeemed his people. Yahweh made his glory visible on earth, below, and the sky above, and everything in between. Another thing that kind of reminded me of You guys like baseball? I like baseball. I grew up watching the Indians in Cleveland. Also a Browns fan, so pray for me. But, you know, first time you get to go to a game as a kid, you know, you're excited about getting to the stadium. You walk through that concourse. It's a little dark. You're coming up those stairs because we never had field-level seats. And you pop out of that tunnel, and wow, the colors of the field just hit you. That green grass, the uniform colors. I was joking to somebody between services saying that, you know, we used to have to watch a lot of those in black and white. We go back a ways. And you didn't realize how much color there was there until you stepped out of that tunnel and you saw, wow, there are some tremendous colors here. It's vibrant. It's beautiful. And it's the same way with the creation that God has given us. I can imagine that that David was kind of feeling this when he's going through writing this psalm. In the next few verses, we're going to see how his majesty is revealed through his people. In verse 2, it talks about he reveals his majesty by defeating his enemies through the weakness of children. And the next few verses talks about revealing his majesty by ruling the world through weakness of human beings. And it's just a neat thought that from 1 Corinthians that God will choose the foolishness of people to do what he wants. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says the following, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So God uses weak people, children. Weak children, mortal men, could not possibly be responsible for the power that works through them. And that's the point that is great about Yahweh, because he wants to bring that glory back to himself through our weaknesses. So thus the glory goes to God, the majesty goes to God, and permeates all the heavens and the earth. And in thinking about this, I kind of like that because it reminds us, when we look at the Old Testament, some of the rulers that God anointed as king over his people, that, man, they went through some tough times. I love the stories of David because he's a very flawed guy. I can relate to that. But he's called a man after God's own heart because David was willing to come back to God, repent, and realize that, hey, this is not about me, but about God's glory. It's about his kingdom and everything that goes on. So whenever David triumphs over an enemy, it was often more than obvious that it was not anything that David did, but it was all from the power of God. Much in the same way, Christ conquered sin, death, hell, and the grave through the shame and the weakness of the cross. God often allows us to be weak and oppressed so that it's obvious when we get over those things and out of those situations that the glory goes back to him. And Paul reminds us of this in 2 Corinthians 4. It says, "But we have treasures, well, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power of God, passing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our bodies." We are those weakened vessels, just looking to carry Christ with us in our bodies. So as we move into verse 2 here in Psalms, he starts changing the tone a little bit, talking a little bit about God triumphing over his enemies and how he uses children to do that. Verse 2, he says, "Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to steal the enemy and the avenger." Now I read that, and I'm kind of scratching my head like, what are you talking about? We'll get there in a second. But in the meantime, the first thing that came to mind after that was, you guys seen the movie The Incredibles? You know, it's a cartoon movie. It's good. It's cute. But basically, you've got a bunch of superheroes now living in suburbia because being a superhero is not in. But one of the things that stuck out about this, they've got that little baby, Jack-Jack, who, while they're off trying to save the world, The babysitter's trying to take care of this baby. And so she's leaving, the babysitter's leaving messages for the mom saying, you know, Jack-Jack's doing this. Is that normal? Jack-Jack's doing this. What's going on? And this theme kind of plays through the whole latter half of the movie until towards the end of the movie where the villain tries to kidnap Jack-Jack and turn him into an evil villain also. But even while that villain's trying to take the baby away, he's got power that he's trying to use to mess with the villain. He turns himself on fire. The guy drops him. He grabs him again. He becomes like an anvil. He starts dropping. You know. So the idea is that that came to my mind was that, you know, infants can be used to steal the enemy and be the avenger. That was kind of the first thing that popped in my head. Not exactly what David's talking about here, but, you know, we tend to digress on bunny trails around here. You should know how that goes. Excuse me. Coffee's my spirit animal. So the babies and infants that are being talked about here, if you look in Jeremiah 6, the same word is used here for infants. That kind of refers to children playing in the streets. So the phrase baby and infants is kind of a broad term that really could be anybody from kind of grade school, lower grade school age to toddlers. And the idea is that God can use anybody at any time to glorify himself, to get that message across. So the big point here is that God creates power and might for himself, even from stammering, learning tongues of young children, rather than using the established strength of those that are wise and aged. He brings himself glory through the youngest, weakest, and most vulnerable human beings, so that when little children listen to the gospel, God unleashes power beyond comprehension, as one author put it. So the cool thing here is God can use anybody. There was a story that one of the commentaries told about Karl Barth, who was a theologian in the 20th century. Very well educated guy, arguably could be one of the best theologians of the 20th century. He wrote a very long systematic theology books, one of the longest ones that was ever written. He made one trip to the U.S. and was touring a bunch of places, and one of the stops he had was in Chicago. So here you have this great, knowledgeable guy. He's in with a student back during the panel session, raises his hand and says, "Hey, Mr. Barth, could you sum up your life's work in a few words?" And you kind of hear groans from the audience thinking, well, you know, this guy's a knowledgeable guy. It's going to take more than a few words, you know. Why are you asking him such a crazy question? But Mr. Barth just kind of paused for a second and go, "Yes, I can. In the words of a song my mother taught me when I was a child, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." It doesn't matter your knowledge, your level of education, how smart you think you are. It's that simple message that gets across sometimes. Another time I was reminded of, many, many years ago, we're at a youth camp, and this particular night, our normal pastor and our normal music director from church was coming out to camp. They were doing the music, and he was doing the message. And our music director was known for being a most incredible pianist. He would get up and play these things that would just make your head spin, make you awe of his talent that God had given him. So the pastor gets up, gives him this big, long introduction, just lays it on thick, you know, to get the point across to those who were there at camp. He sits down, you know, kind of, you know, gives one of those rolling things across the keyboard, and then starts playing Chopsticks. So he goes on for about 10, 20 seconds of this, and then rolls into this huge, elaborate derivation of Chopsticks. But again, sometimes it's not that level of what you know, the talent that you have. Sometimes you got to remember to keep it simple. When a toddler speaks out the gospel, he utters a powerful word of profound truth. God gets all the glory because toddlers are considered so weak and so vulnerable. And God is establishing the strength of the world through our children as we learn and pass on the message of Christ in their lives. Yet the world continues to be set against us. Psalm 2:1 reminds us, "Why do the nations rage and peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." So it's just a reminder that people are always going against what God has, but God can use anyone. God silences the mighty foes from the lips of the children. For even all the strength and fury, Satan himself cannot stand against the simple little truth that Jesus loves me. This I know. A few weeks ago, we studied Matthew 21, where Jesus was in the temple. And the leaders were not too happy with him there. And we're going to read Matthew 21 starting in verse 14. But what we're messing with him was the fact that he was taking praise from kids. And the leaders were just kind of beside themselves about this. Why are they doing this? Why is he letting this happen? Let's read that now. Matthew 21. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, Do you hear what they are saying? And Jesus said to them, Yes. Have you never read? Again, kind of poking it back in the chest. Hey, you smart guys, haven't you read your Bible? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise. Kind of reference back to Psalm 8 here. The children recognized that Jesus as the Messiah was the one who brought God's salvation. And the chief priests and scribes were horrified that Christ would allow this. But when Jesus accepted that praise of the children, the reference in Psalm 8 here was fulfilled. The church leaders were defeated at that point, and the children's praises won the day. Man, how sweet that is. And David, not knowing any of this, is writing about this glory and splendor of how God's work, how God works, and how he brings it all back to himself. David continues in Psalm 8, talking about ruling the world through us mortals. Verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, and the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? When I first looked at this, I'm like, I understand the work of your heavens. You get that splendid idea like when you pop out of that ballpark tunnel and you see that glory. Yeah, it works. But David calls the work of God's fingers, not his hands, his fingers. So I'm kind of going, what's this all about? And the only real correlation I could make was if you're making something out of clay. You get that lump of clay spinning on that wheel, you know, it's wet, you're trying to form it into something with your hands. You get that rudiment of your shape going, you know, so it doesn't look just like a blob of something. But then what happens next? You've got to take your fingers and you've got to start working in tightly to make that into that sculpture that you want it to be, to dig those grooves out, to give it the lip, to dig the, you know, the layers out if you want it layered. It's all part of that intricate work that God designs to work in us for his glory. So as that fine sculpture works his fingers in that clay to build the pieces together for the great picture of creation. And David here also probably was thinking about back to the days when he was tending his flock. You know, you didn't get to go home every night to a nice, comfortable bed when you're out tending sheep. You slept out there with a sheep. If you're lucky, you might have a sheepdog with you. But otherwise, you're kind of there sitting on your back. You're looking up all the stars and the lights, much like these here. But it's a vast number of lights and universes that you see out there that you can't even fathom. And David's probably reflecting on this when he's talking about that from that time when he was in the field with the flocks. Just the sheer majesty and the expanse can often leave us in awe of what God's creation is all about. But also in that grandeur and the scheme of the things, you can kind of feel small. You know, it's kind of no wonder David asks here in verse 4, you know, what's man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Now, I think it's normal for us to kind of look up at the sky when we can and to kind of ask that question. The real question is not, what's the big deal? What's the mystery of creation? The real question is not that I'm so small, it's but that God's love is so big, he's willing to reach down and be mindful of man. It's his mindfulness of creation that he gains glory and honor from, even though we appear as a small speck to him. You know, been to the beach? You ever try to pick up one grain of sand? That's kind of what you feel like sometimes when you're out there looking at the stars, camping or at the lake or wherever you may be. But God cares about that grain, no matter where you are. The other thing to note here is the word that David used for the word man. It's the word enosh. I'm probably hacking that to death. But it's a word that kind of emphasizes man's frailty and morality, his limited longevity. He also pairs that with the term the son of man, which kind of emphasizes the fact that our lives are not our own. I'm not going to be here if my parents didn't have something to say about that. My kids aren't going to be here if I didn't have something to say about that. God's one of those things that is self-existent in and of himself. We're not. So we owe our lives to our parents, and kind of God shows us the depth of that love for that small creatures, weak creatures, through Christ Jesus. And I think it's great that Jesus loved to call himself what in the New Testament? The Son of Man. It was a name he referred to himself often as, emphasizing his humanity. He knew where we were coming from. He understood where we're at, and yet still loves us enough to go to the cross. Verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Man was made above the beasts of the field to take care of things around us. God has given us a position of honor and crowned us with glory and honor that are normally beheld to God. We see this in Genesis 2:7 when God talks about creating man. He says, "Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." God has given us a unique and exalted position in his created world. He crowned us with honor and glory, things that are normally ascribed to him, which kind of reminds us that, hey, I guess we are made in God's image. He loves us that much. We have that position of dignity, that crown of authority. And he continues on in the last few verses. "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, the sheep and the oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the seas." God has given that highest honor to us earthly beings. He appointed us to rule over all of his creation as his representative, and nothing was left outside of our control. So when you think about that, man is put to control the earth, all the beasts, all the birds, even the stuff we don't know about in the deep paths of the sea, whatever those are. I saw a blurb the other day about some particular fish that was found that was roughly 24 feet long. I think it was called an oarfish. I think many people thought it was a sea monster back in early days because of the length of it. It had a fin that looked kind of weird, could stick above the water a little bit. Supposedly lives, you know, very deep in the ocean, you know, well down past 300 feet. But when you think about that, all the things that are down in the ocean that we've never seen, we don't know that they're, yet God has given us dominion over that. It's pretty mind-boggling some days. Also brings me back to Genesis, talking about being made in God's image. As we look at Genesis real quick, in verse 1, starting at 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creepy thing that creeps on the earth.'" Which, honestly, my wife does not like all the creepy things. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, and everything that has breath of life. I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. And God saw that everything he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning of that sixth day.'" So the idea here that David is reflecting back to is this point in Genesis of creation. That, hey, we've got that splendor and glory of creation. We get to be in charge of it all. But it's not for ourselves. It's for the glory of God, part of which he made in our image. The problem today is that it's just not quite that way anymore. Adam and Eve had this kind of authority in the garden. But before their fall, after the fall, it's believed that's changed a little bit. And like I mentioned, I'm a computer guy, so I'm going to say that Apple was the first computer. Because one byte and it crashed, you know? Yeah, I know. I always get that reaction, I don't know why, but the truth is out there, though. When that rift occurred, when sin occurred in the garden, it was like tearing a piece of paper apart between you and God. It's no longer together. And whether we like it or not, whether we think we're good or not, we're flawed beings. We're sinners. And God is the only way, he's the only person that can restore that relationship. Hebrews 2:5 reminds us that, you know, we're not quite there yet. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man, that you are mindful of him, or the son of man, that you care for him. For you made him a little lower than the angels, you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Again, referencing that verses in Psalm 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. But at present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. So we're not there yet. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste the death for everyone. It's just a reminder to us that he is the one that can make things right. Again, in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Just that reminder that, hey, doesn't matter how good you are, doesn't matter how good you think you are, we're all sinners. You know? Everybody's scuba on stinks, you know? Good news is, and this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, is 1 Timothy 2:5. It says, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Sin entered the world through Adam. And there's really nothing we can do to restore that. We have no way of doing that. But God did provide a way for us. And there are many verses looking at that. I love John 3:16 because I didn't grow up in church. The closest thing I had to John 3:16 was a guy holding a sign up at the stadium. But it's one of those verses that most people knew at the time, most people spoke about. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is the picture of gospel that David points to from Psalms. And it's all about God. God did what? God loved the world, his creation, his splendid beauty, that he gave his only son. So God loved the creation. God did something to restore it. He gave his son as a sacrifice. So what's our response? Simply, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So God loves creation. God gave his son for it. If we put our belief in that, we can receive that eternal life. Verse 17 there continues, for God did not send his son in the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So as we pop back to that last verse in Psalm chapter 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O Yahweh, our King, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Whether through frail children, weak men, or wherever we are, God's going to get the honor and glory that he deserves. He wants to restore that relationship we had. that we were born into, created by Adam. He's given us a way to do that through Christ. And that's our prayer this morning, that you will consider that. If you haven't put your faith in Christ, that you would do so. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the truth that you give us. We are so thankful that in all your word, your love and your truth can be seen, and that all you do is want that honor and glory to come back to you. And God, much like David, we praise you for the splendor of your creation, and praise you that you are the one true God, the only God who is worthy of praise. And thank you that you have provided a way for us to restore that relationship with you through Christ Jesus. And God, I just pray if there's one here seeking you, that you would touch him and have them reach out to us, that they can join your kingdom through the shed blood of Christ Jesus. In his precious name we pray. Amen.